Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, the concept of a code of conduct is not a foreign idea to us. If you join a fire brigade, you are expected to live according to certain principles because you reflect more than just yourself. And the same is true if you join, say, a big corporation or company. On your first day, you might have to sign a code of conduct. And if you join a competitive soccer league or hockey league, your team will be expected to maintain a certain standard of behavior. Even schools have codes of conduct that the students must obey. And the reason for all this is because these individuals represent more than just themselves. They represent the team, they represent the company, they represent the brigade. They represent the nation. You can think of Olympic athletes or something like that. So their status means that they have to act in a certain way. Their actions must be in line with the principles of the people they represent. Thus, a person's conduct is an important thing. Now, congregation, in our text this morning, Peter calls us to pay careful attention to our conduct. What we see in these verses is a kind of transition in the letter from his opening burst of praise in the verses 3 to 12, and then he moves into more exhortations. And you see the conduct of a Christian flows from the knowledge of who they are. We are God's children, and so it is only fitting that we act like that. That we conduct ourselves as his children. And therefore, I proclaim God's word to you as summarized in the following theme and points. Conduct yourselves as ransomed children of your holy Father. And our conduct ought to be rooted in three things. So first, a new perspective. Second, a new identity. And third, a renewed admiration. So a new perspective, a new identity, and a renewed admiration. So firstly then, our conduct ought to be rooted in a new perspective. So as mentioned earlier, verse 13 of our text is a transition point in the letter, which prepares us for the exhortations that are coming up. This verse is about the proper preparation needed to live as children of God. It's about readying ourselves for action. We read, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action, and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." They are called to be, they are called to ready their minds for action, to prepare their minds for action. Now, if you read the New King James Version, it says, "Gird up the loins of your mind." And some of you might say, well, it's good that we've moved to the ESV because I have no idea what that means. It seems like a bit of an odd translation. But the thing is that translation actually captures the image behind this word. So this is what the readers of Peter's day would do when they had to do something physical. They had to tuck the long robe that they were wearing, and they had to tuck it into their belt so that their legs had more freedom of movement. It's like if you go to the gym today, you don't wear your suit and your tie or whatever. You wear your active wear. You wear maybe a muscle shirt or shorts or whatever. But you're preparing yourself for action. And now, Peter's not just trying to make a nice word picture, as like in English class or something. What he's trying to do, there's actual points to all of this. He's recalling Israel's history. So if you think in Exodus 12, verse 11, so this is when God's preparing Israel for the Exodus, and they're celebrating the Passover, and he's going through the Passover regulations. He says that they had to celebrate the Passover in the following way. You shall eat it with the belt fastened, or girding up the loins, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And remember, this was just before the Exodus. They were about to leave Egypt and head to the Promised Land. So their garments had to be tucked into their belt so they could do so in haste. They had to ready themselves for action. Now, instead of literal garments, Peter calls us to gird up our minds. And this is because to walk as the children of our Holy Father, we need a new mindset. We need a new perspective. And so we're preparing our minds for action. We're preparing for a new mindset. And so how do we do this? So Peter says we have to prepare our minds for action. The way we do that is by setting our hope fully on the grace that is come, on the grace that is brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So this is not a passive process. Set your hope. That's very active. So the readers had to actively focus their lives on the grace that was coming. And what is this grace that Peter is talking about? Well, it's everything that he's mentioned previously. That is what the therefore is there for. He's talking about the fact that God has caused them to be born again into a living hope, and that God is protecting an inheritance that is imperishable for them. And all of that gives us a new perspective for the way that we live out our lives. We are to set our hope on the future revelation of Christ. And that hope changes the way we see the present. It changes our mindset. And think again about those Israelites. They were about to leave Egypt, the land of slavery, and head to the promised land. They weren't taking the GO train. They weren't jumping in their car. They were walking on foot. It would be a hard slog day in, day out. So they had to have the right mindset as they were heading to the promised land. If they lost sight of the future beauty of the promised land, they were going to struggle walking day in and day out. And you see that as you read, say, Numbers. They lost sight of the future, and they started calling back to Egypt and saying, if only we had the leeks and all the food that we had. So they lost sight of the future hope. And the same is true for us today. If we lose sight of the future hope and glory and the praise that awaits us in our heavenly inheritance, then conducting ourselves rightly during our time on this earth will be tough. So therefore, we need to be sober-minded. So here, when it says sober-minded, it's not about drunkenness, though that's included. What Peter is using this word is, he's telling us to be free from excess. So the opposite of a sober-minded person is someone who lacks self-control. It's someone who's excessive in their thinking. They jump from one thing to the next. They're kind of tossed to and fro. And Peter is warning us here of a sort of a, instead of a physical intoxication, but of a mental one. An intoxication that sort of blocks and fogs our vision, our spiritual alertness. And this is very serious. Freedom from excess allows us to focus on what is actually important. It's about focusing on the hope that is before us. And if we are not sober-minded, we actually fall prey to the attacks of the devil. This word is used again in 1 Peter 5. And there he says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking to devour someone. So fogging our mind with a sort of mental intoxication, you could say, that's one of Satan's most effective way to one of Satan's most effective tools against us. A congregation, what are you filling your mind with? If you fill your mind with the wrong thing, you'll become distracted. Your vision will be blurred. And you will struggle to see the hope. Well, you will struggle to place your hope in the right thing, or we should say the right person. You will place your hope in your work, in your holidays, in your success, in your fame, or anything else. You'll place your hope in anything else but Jesus. And now these things aren't bad in themselves. It's good to be working. It's good to have your holidays. It's good to have success. God even promises us that. We read that in Psalm 1. But the question what we're meant to be asking is not, is it wrong? What's wrong with it? But instead, we should be asking, is it helpful? In the writer to the Hebrews, he urges us to cast aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race set before us. So the writer is using the picture of a runner. Now, a sprint runner would not run with a heavy backpack on his back. And that's not because the backpack is bad, but because it's not helpful. It's not going to help him win his race. It's going to weigh him down. And so when he prepares for his sprint race, he thinks about everything, his shoes, what he's wearing, everything. And it's all in mind with the view to that future, the view to the finish line that he is pursuing. So therefore, congregation, we need to ask ourselves, what is distracting us from our eternal future? Or what is hindering your run? What is something that you do that actually isn't really helpful for you? It may not be bad, but it's not really helpful. A sober-minded perspective on life will cast anything aside that distracts us from our living hope. Anything, no matter what it is. All so that we can keep focus on Jesus Christ. For ultimately, if we set our hope in anything or in anyone else, we don't really have hope, do we? When trials afflict you, and maybe it's a sickness or the passing of a loved one, your job doesn't comfort you. You can escape to your job, but that doesn't bring you hope. You can escape to your vacations. You can go to California. You can go to the beach or whatever it is. But that's not going to bring you hope. That's not going to comfort you. Your possessions won't do it. Nothing. These won't sustain and these things won't satisfy you. But what will satisfy you, what will sustain you, is the future hope of our blessings in Jesus Christ. The hope of eternal glory will put our sorrow, will put our trials into perspective. It will give us a new mindset, which will enable us to keep going in our walk of faith. And this brings us to our second point. Our conduct ought to be rooted in a new identity. So you have a new perspective, which is focusing on that future hope, but now we have a new identity. So we read in verse 14, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct." Peter describes them as obedient children. He doesn't compare them to obedient children. He doesn't say like obedient children. He says as obedient children. He's highlighting that you are children of God. And this, of course, is natural because he's already talked about the rebirth that we have as Christians. He said that God, according to his mercy, has caused us to be born again. So they have a new father, and that means they have to act in a different way. God is his father. God is their father. They are his children. And their status as his children means that they have to act differently. Now, before the coming of Christ, before they came to Christ, they lived before God in ignorance, we read. As Paul writes, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. We read that in Romans 1 verse 21. These people were alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that was in them. What did they do instead? They didn't live for God, they lived for their passions. Their lives were shaped and molded around satisfying those base desires. They lived like their father. They lived like the devil. Like father, like son. But then something radical happens. God caused them to be born again. They are no longer children of the devil, but now children of God. So this means now that Peter says, this means that you cannot go back to your old ways. They cannot allow themselves to be shaped by those base desires of their former ignorance. They can't do that because they're new children. But the thing is, it was very tempting for them to do so. Rome was very much like a society we live in today. People lived to satisfy their desires and passions of the flesh. Think of the gladiatorial games, which just celebrated violence and gore. Or you can think of the religious festivals in Rome, which were characterized by lewd sexual practices. All the while, you had all these rich people who were just full of gluttony and drunkenness, while there's this huge disparity with the rich and the poor. And it's in such an environment that it is tough not to be influenced. It's tough not to allow yourselves to slip into that way of thinking. And it's especially tough because, as we know, brothers and sisters, that our own hearts loves that way of thinking. We're geared towards that because of the fall. So as they say, when it rains in the world, it trickles in the church. And for the believers back then, it was certainly raining in the world. So Peter says to him, do not allow yourself to be formed by the passions of your ignorance. Rather, instead, they are called to be holy as the one who called them is holy. God, our Father, is a holy God. God is holy in wisdom. He's holy in power. He's holy in splendor and righteousness and love. All of his perfect attributes, he is holy. In a way, holiness is who God is. It's his very character. And so as a result of that, it means there's a separation with anything that doesn't fit with his character. Anything that's contrary to his character has to be put away. There has to be separation. So that means that anything impure cannot have communion with God. Because God delights in the things that fit with his character, but he hates that which is contrary. So therefore, the former passions are out. We cannot be shaped by our passions. We cannot be shaped by all these other things that we get influenced by in the world. We have to be shaped by the character of God because we are holy. We have a new identity. We are newborn children of the Most High, and therefore we have to conduct ourselves as His children. Now, as we go through this, there's something we just can't miss. So notice how it says, be holy, not become holy. And this is very important because it goes against legalism. You all know your hearts. You all know that if there's rules and if we keep the rules, we feel pretty good. You feel pretty holy when you're combating your sins and you're having triumph over that. But as soon as you don't, that's when you feel unholy. And so we have this sort of works righteous mentality we're just prone to. And so if he says, be holy, our natural reaction will be to become holy. Our natural reaction is to just work harder, to try harder. But his command here is no, demonstrate who you are. He's saying you don't have to live a certain way to become a holy child of God. He's saying you have to live a certain way because you are a child of God. That's very important. So you don't live a certain way to become a child of God, a holy child of God. You conduct yourself in a certain way. You live in a certain way because you already are a child of God. This was true already in the Old Testament. In verse 16, Peter quotes the command of God given to the Old Testament Israelites. And the command is the exact same. You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. That's in Leviticus 19. And remember that context as well. They had just come out of slavery. God didn't save them because they are holy. He saved them and then commanded them to be holy because now they were his children. They were his holy people. In congregation, the same call remains for us today. We have a new Father who has made us his children through Christ. Therefore, we need to act in a way that is fitting for that reality. We have to conduct ourselves in such a way that it matches to our identity as holy people, that it matches to our childhood. I mean, so it matches to our relationship as to God our Father. And what you note is that it's not just a one-day affair. He says, in all your conduct. He says, "And all your conduct be holy." Peter wasn't calling his readers to just a religious holiness, as if when they went to the pagan temples, instead of offering to a pagan god, they just offered to God. No, it was an all-encompassing holiness. Wherever they were, they had to conduct themselves as children of God. So our call is to reflect the holiness of God. And that doesn't matter where we are. It remains the same. Whether we're at church, whether in our workplace, whether we're with our friends having a beer, whether we're on our fishing trips, no matter where we are, we have to reflect the fact that we are children of God. All of our conduct must be in accordance with the character of the God who elected us, who redeemed us, the God who is protecting us for that heavenly inheritance. After all, beloved, we are His children. So our God is a holy God. Nothing impure and defiled can commune in His presence, can be in His presence. And God's response to unholiness is hatred. He hates it. And therefore, His perfect righteousness demands that sin must be judged. And that brings us to our third point this morning. Our conduct ought to be rooted in a renewed admiration. Peter continues in verse 17. He says, "And if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially, according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." Conduct yourselves with fear. Many today think that Christians should not ever fear God, that fear is something that is unbecoming of a Christian. However, the Bible clearly teaches that fear is an appropriate Christian attitude towards God. We just sang in Psalm 19 that the fear of God is clean. And in Proverbs, we're told that the fear of God leads to wisdom. We are also told that the fear of God is the fountain of life. So fear of God is life. So then what kind of fear is this? Well, this fear is a reverent awe. It's an admiration and a deep respect for God because of His holiness. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 7 verse 1, Paul connects holiness and fear together. He says this. He says, "Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." So the natural response to God's holiness is a reverent fear. So why should we fear God? Why should we have this profound respect for Him? Well, it's because, as Peter says, God is our judge. The same God that you and I pray to is the same God who judges us. And this is the emphasis in this verse. The emphasis is not that the judge is our Father. The emphasis is that the same God who judges, that the same God who is our Father, is the one who judges. And because our God is holy, that judgment is impartial. And that means, the word impartial means that He pays no respect to persons. He doesn't look at this person and say, "Okay, well, he's that kind of person, so I'll judge him differently." No, He judges each according to his deeds. And back then, the father of a house was revered and respected in the ways that our modern world wouldn't understand. So Peter's readers understood this. They understood because this is what they lived in. Their relationship with their father was one of reverent fear. But in our time, we fall in danger of the opposite. We emphasize the fatherhood of God without forgetting that He's our judge. And we can kind of think that God is some sort of granddad who smirks at our mischievousness. But God is a God who hates anything that is contrary to His nature. Therefore, brothers and sisters, do not presume that just because you are Christians that God will treat you differently. Do not presume on His grace. Our privilege as members of God's family must not lead us to pride. Yes, He is our Father, but He is also our holy judge, and He'll judge us according to each one's deeds. Now, if our text ended there, we walk away from here with a lot of fear in our hearts. Not a fear, not a reverent awe and respect, but a dread. Because you and I both know that that is not how we live. We don't reflect the holiness of God as we should. And so the fact that he judges impartially, even with his children, is a scary thought. We would be terrified. Because if he judged us according to our deeds, who could stand? We would be damned to hell. But the holiness of God didn't only move him to holy righteousness, but also holy love. That's what we read in verse 18. You have this amazing, amazing passage. He says, knowing, so conduct yourselves with fear, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Knowing these verses changes everything, changes the whole way we view God and his holiness. You were ransomed. And Peter's not only using an imagery of slavery, which his readers would totally understand, but he's recalling the history of Israel, the history of the Exodus. The picture of redemption and slavery is often used to describe God's mighty acts in Exodus. And that's why I read from Deuteronomy 5, where he had in the fourth commandment about honoring the Sabbath day. What was the reason given? Because you were slaves in the land of Egypt, and God brought you out of that. You think in other places, in, say, Exodus 13, verse 3, this is in preparation for the Passover, Moses says to them, remember this day in which you came out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And then in Deuteronomy 7, verse 8, Moses tells them that God brought them out of Egypt with his mighty hand and redeemed them from the land of slavery. They were slaves to Pharaoh, but God redeemed them. Now, we are not slaves to Pharaoh. Peter's readers weren't slaves to Pharaoh. They were slaves to Satan. We are slaves to Satan, walking in the darkness of our sin. But God redeems us out of that. He ransoms us. But if you think of a ransom, if someone is holding a hostage and wants a ransom, in order for them to get that hostage back, there's a price that's often paid and often negotiated around. So redemption is only possible with a price. Slaves were costly. The transfer of ownership from one master to the other only happened once money was exchanged. Redemption comes with a price. And what is the price of our redemption, we read? Well, Peter says it's nothing else than the blood of the Son of God himself. Slaves are bought with silver and gold, which is valuable, but it is nothing compared to the precious blood of Jesus Christ. The Old Testament Exodus was ushered by the blood of a spotless lamb. And we read that in Exodus 12, verse 5, they had to pick out a lamb that had no blemishes. And then they had to spill its blood. But then the new covenant, in the New Testament, the new Exodus from sin is ushered in by the blood of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. As John said when he saw Jesus coming toward him, he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the whole world. And Paul calls Jesus the Passover Lamb. So it's almost as if Peter is saying it like this. He says, for delivery from slavery, you need money. You need silver and gold. But for delivery from slavery of pollution of sin that you have inherited from your forefathers, we need more than just gold. We need more than just silver. You need not an Old Testament Passover Lamb. You need the precious blood of the Son of God. The holiness of God means that something has to be paid. He judges sin. But the amazing thing is that the holiness of God also moves God mercifully. God is not only holy in justice, but he's also holy in love. And so he sent, in love, he sent his Son to die for us. And this is no small thing for God to do. Think about it. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they're all united in perfect love from all eternity. And then according to the perfect counsel of his will, Jesus was foreordained, the Son of God was foreordained to come as man. That was the plan. But the thing is, just because they had a plan doesn't change their relationship. And we see that with Jesus on earth. He's constantly praying to God. He has an intimate relationship with his Father because he is his Son. So the fact that he came into this world did not lessen the fact that he was his Son. God the Father, God the Son loved each other even when Jesus was on this earth. And we think of Jesus' baptism. What does God say? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. My beloved Son. Jesus, the Son of God, was loved by the Father. It's precious to him. But what is amazing is that our God withheld nothing. Even his own Son, even his precious Son, in order to ransom us from the clutches of Satan. Brothers and sisters, let's think about that for a moment. So the price paid for something shows the value of the thing that is purchased. Think about if you're buying a secondhand car. You won't buy it if it doesn't match the price. And sometimes, say, if we're buying a car, we'll say it was a steal of a deal because the price didn't match its value. We saw it and we thought it had way more value than the price that was given. And so we take it and we say it was a steal of a deal. But other times we'll say, no, we're not buying that, because the price doesn't match the value. We say it's way overvalued. Now think of what God has done for us. Think about the price he paid. So when God saw us in the mire of our sin, the only price possible was the Son of God, the blood of Jesus Christ. And there is no way, humanly speaking, that God should have paid that price. We are way overvalued. We were slaves to sin, rebels against God. We hate God. And yet God was willing to pay the price with the blood of his Son to get us back. Isn't that amazing? That is far too great a cost, far too great, too precious a price. And yet God paid it for you and for me. That's how he redeemed us. That's how he pulled us from the clutches of Satan so that we could be his children. It was through the blood of Christ. Doesn't that fill you with reverent awe and admiration for the perfect holiness of your God? He ransomed you with a price, and it was Jesus. This is why we sing about the blood of Christ. If you think about it, that's an awful image to sing about. It's an awful image to rejoice about. The blood of Christ, spilling blood, is never pretty. But we sing about it with joy and for good reason, because that was the price that God paid for you and me. And what is more, all of this was foreknown in eternity. It's not as though man fell into sin and God thought, oh no, how are we gonna save them? Oh, I gotta pay a price. Well, I'll pay it with Jesus. No. It wasn't like that. God destined the Son to accomplish that for us, already in eternity. Peter says he did this for the sake of you. What do we read in verse 20? He says he was foreknown. That's talking about Jesus, the precious blood, the blood of the Lamb. He says he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for the sake of you. It was for the sake of you that Jesus spilled his own blood to pay for you. It was for the sake of you that he died. It was for the sake of you that he rose again and ascended into heaven, as we read in verse 21. So the whole point of that is that you might set your hope in nothing else than the blood of Jesus Christ, our living hope, so that your faith and hope may be in God. So brothers and sisters, as blood-bought children, live as children of your Holy Father. Amen.